We're doing our thing. We're going through the red letter study. We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, almost smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think what I wanted to start with was just taking a minute to reflect on how relentless Jesus is. He is absolutely relentless. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just think for a second. It's like a dog with a bone. When he gets on the subject of kingdom, he never lets go. And he just keeps putting his finger on the point again and again and again. And, you know, because he knows that you still didn't get it. You know, he just knows that. I know that. You know, when I finally understood what kingdom was from an intellectual standpoint, and my head was going up and down, and I agreed with it wholeheartedly, it was like everything that I wanted, everything that I thought it was supposed to be and wasn't taught that way from Catholic school on up. But then I found myself slipping back into old thought patterns over and over and over again. Because it's not a battle that can be won at the level of intellectual thought. We can't just will it for ourselves and then it takes place. It's something that needs to be experienced over and over and over again until it gets so deep down into our spirits and our bones that it becomes a part of who we are. And so Jesus is absolutely relentless. He keeps trying to go back to make sure that we are not letting down in any way, shape, or form. And the problem with Scripture is we're so familiar with it that it doesn't shock us anymore. If it doesn't shock you, it's not doing its job. If it isn't jolting you into the next uncomfortable space, it's not doing its job. Or I should say, you're not doing yours. We're not doing ours. If we're not allowing the Scripture to hit us at that place that just seems so counterintuitive sometimes, then we're not letting the Spirit do its work on us, because the next space feels uncomfortable. The next step feels risky and scary because it's an unknown place for us. And that's the beauty of our God. There's always another unknown step. There's always another place where we can be surprised with Him. And so Jesus is relentlessly trying to make sure that we understand that what we think we know about law, about righteousness, about salvation, about all of these big theological concepts, is exactly the problem. What we think we know keeps us from taking the next step. What we think we know forms the walls of our fortress in which we feel safe and secure, but which really is the prison, you know, of our own stagnation. So he is relentless. He is continuing to push us through. And this is happening over and over again. He will not tolerate any old ideas. He is always taking us through to the new wineskins. You know, he wants us to really find a place where he can continue to expand without bursting. And if you think about his passage through the New Testament, I should say his passage through the Sermon on the Mount, it's just this amazing thing from the Beatitudes where he's giving us the picture of this finished product. Something that's so counterintuitive to us. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who mourn. Are you kidding me? This isn't something that we lionize. This isn't something that we naturally respect and admire and hold up. He's taking this whole different turn and taking everything we think we know and turning it upside down and saying, this is the person who can live in kingdom. This person that you pass on the street and wouldn't even give a second glance to, that's the person. The one that never gets any awards, never gets called on TV or gets an award ceremony. That's the person. That's the person. And so already he's tweaking us. And then he moves into the redefinition of the law and everything we thought we knew about law he's bringing into contest now. You think you're safe because you haven't killed anyone? I'm telling you, if you have an angry thought, you're already guilty. You think you're safe because you haven't committed adultery? If you just have a lustful thought, I'm telling you, it's not what you think. And so he's always tweaking us. Then he moves in chapter 6 into this redefinition of righteousness. And the rabbis of his day had three measures. Remember, it was almsgiving, it was prayer, and it was fasting. And they all did it publicly, you know, because, as Jesus said, they were getting their reward in full. They had found a way to be able to use these measures of righteousness to further their own circumstances, to further their own agenda, to be able to be seen by the community in this light, which would give them perks, would give them good seats at the table, would give them more power in the people's lives. And Jesus is relentlessly saying, no, 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 it doesn't work that way. That's not what's going on here. I'm going to turn the lights up. See, now I can read them. Makes a difference, I'm telling you. Just that much light, and I can see again. Oh, what a drag it is getting old. All right. Let's listen to Jesus be relentless, shall we? Go to Matthew 6:2 if you have your books. Look up on the screens or pull out your bulletins. And just really quickly again, I know that we've started here the last 2 weeks, but it's good to get this running start to put all this stuff together. Because here's what happens, see? We look at all of these sayings from the Sermon on the Mount, and we see them as disconnected sayings. Oh, yeah, they're really nice. It's like reading a fortune cookie. You know, you get this one, you get this one, you get this one. But we don't see the connection between them. In reality, they are intimately connected. In reality, they amplify and define each other as you go through. And you're getting this building. Jesus is laying foundations from the Beatitudes to the law to righteousness. And everything that goes through chapter 6 and into chapter 7 is building on each other. And if you really will take each one of these passages, each one of these sayings, as a separate experience and you layer them up, at the end of these three chapters, you've got something to stand on. You have something that starts to make a certain kind of sense, not just logically, not just intellectually, but someplace deeper. And that's what's going on here. So when you give to the poor in Matthew 6:2, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their rewards in full. And I added that italic there, but watch those italics as we go through. Matthew 6:5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And at verse 16, whenever you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. And truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. He's going through each one of these and telling us they have the reward in full if they're using them to manipulate circumstances, if they're using them in order to further their agenda. Yeah, they're getting something for it. But the whole purpose of those three measures of righteousness has now been defeated. It's been thwarted. Nothing further occurs. And then he amplifies that. In verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is as well. And so here we have this notion of treasures on earth. Don't store up treasures on earth. Why is that so bad? Is that really a bad thing? Is it a bad thing to own stuff? Is it a bad thing to have resources, especially with all the good that you can do with them? Why is that so bad? Is it just a moral code? Is it something that we're supposed to adhere to? Is it unfair because we have stuff that other people don't have? You know, what is going on here? What is Jesus trying to get at? At the end of that passage, he tells us why. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And we talked about heart last week, heart, leba, in Aramaic. It doesn't mean just heart, and it doesn't mean the seat of sentimentality. It's deeper than that. It's the pith, it's the marrow, it's the center of anything. It's the best part of anything. It's the place from which you choose, the place from which you decide. Just as we were talking about in communion today, when Jesus offers us his dama in Aramaic, the word for blood, dama, when he offers us that, what he's saying is, this is my life force. This is everything that I am. To the Jew, the blood was the life force. That's why you didn't eat it. You didn't drink it, because it was a life force. God breathes into every living thing, and that life force is God's purpose. It's what courses through our veins. It's what animates us. You know? The idea here is the same. Your heart is the seat. It pumps that blood. It is the place from which all of these choices come. And what Jesus is saying, where you store your treasure is where you place your highest purpose. It's where you place your security. You know, in a very real way, it is your God because it is the thing that you run to. It has nothing to do with morals. It really doesn't have anything to do with right and wrong in that moral, ethical, or lawful sense. It has to do with where you place your highest good. What it is that you run to, what it is that you cling to. If it's anything short of God's Spirit, if it's anything short of God's highest good, then Jesus would say, you're not worthy of me, which means you just simply can't go where I go. You can't follow me. You can't do it. I'm going to a place that requires a completely different vehicle. I'm going to a place that requires a completely different worldview, mindset, way of looking at life, attitude toward life. With the old attitude, you can't get there. It's precluding you, and he's trying to break us through, trying to get us through to the next thing. And so here we have this idea of not storing up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Okay? We misunderstand that as well, don't we? Because now we're thinking of treasures, storing up treasures in the heaven of the afterlife, of the next life. So we're, again, back in waiting mode, waiting for the next thing to happen. But what did Jesus say that's right up here on this banner? The waiting is over. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. So as soon as we start thinking of heaven as the next life, then we've missed the point again. Because as we said again last week, heaven is the euphemism for God himself. Shemaiah is the word that they used so they didn't say the sacred name of God. And Shemaiah, the place of the winds, the place of Ruha, the place of God's spirit and breath and wind, is a place of unity, of connection, of oneness. And so Jesus is saying, if you place your treasures on earth, on Ara, on the place of individual form, the place where we can experience separation and loneliness, the place that when we get our rewards in Ara, we are always extracting it out of someone else's hide. That's the way it works, isn't it? Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about a zero-sum game? If somebody wins, somebody loses. There is only so much oil in the ground. There's only so much stuff. And if I take mine, then there's less for you. That's the way we're familiar with because that's the way the world works. When we are getting our reward in Ara, in earth, it's always coming at somebody else's expense. But God is about shalom. God is about the greatest amount of healing and wealth and connection and prosperity. In God's economy, it's not zero sum. In God's economy, the pie is always getting bigger. And no matter how much we accept from God, there is no less to be accepted by somebody else. It's a completely different way of looking at life. Store your treasures there, Jesus is saying. Put your heart, put everything that animates you and everything that you cling to as your salvation there. Not in your ability to manipulate and extract things out of the environment, but there in this place where there is the shower that you have no control over of, that you cannot in any way change, divert, or attenuate. It's just there. Place your heart there. Place your treasures there. Because then something happens. What happens? Take a look at Matthew 6:24. He tells us what happens. This is how all of these passages connect. All these passages are amplifying and defining each other. You want to know what putting your treasures in heaven looks like? Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, the word for wealth there is actually mammon. Sometimes you'll see it translated wealth, sometimes you'll see it translated money, but it doesn't mean just financial income, financial wealth. Mammon, again, that name that came from the Canaanite deity of avarice and deity of material possession, greed, means that whatever it is that you pile up in your life that comes to define you, that's your mammon. Guess what? That's a perfect definition for placing your treasures on earth or in heaven. What is it that you pile up in your life? What is it that you gather to yourself that comes to define you, that defines your purpose, defines who you are? What is the thing that you want to put on the personalized license plate on the back of your car? What is that one thing that you think defines you? Hopefully it's something edifying. I see all kinds of things on the back of people's cars. What is that thing that you would put on your license plate? What is that thing that defines you? That's your mammon. Okay? That's the thing that you identify yourself with that defines you. All right? And if you're a little too subtle to put it on your car, look a little deeper because it's in there. There is something that we all cling to. This is what Jesus is driving at. This is what it means. You can't have both at the same time. Wherever your heart is, whatever you're clinging to, that defines you. And you can't go the other place. If your heart is on the earth, then it can't be in heaven. If it's clinging to the separateness and disconnection of this life and the way that we must live it in order to get the things that we need, then we can't translate over into unity and connection. Because our treasures stored on earth are born out of need and the fear of not getting, the fear of not retaining. It's all fear-based. It all starts from the point of need. And Jesus is saying the good news is such that you don't start from a place of need. You start from a place of abundance. You start from the place that everything that you need in order to fulfill your purpose as a human being has already been given to you, has already been yours since before the dawn of time. God made that decision to gift us with everything that He is before He created anything. It's ours for the taking. We are sitting at a feast starving to death because we won't pick up what is already ours. And as long as we have that mindset of coming from a place of need and the fear of not getting what we need and the striving and the machinations and all of the conniving that takes place when we think that we have to survive that way is blocking us from ever getting to the gates of kingdom to understand what life is like in that space. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You can't have them both. Your heart needs to go and be identified with heaven. And then guess what? You can still do what you need to do on the earth. You can still go to work and do the things. But now, because you're grounded in unity, it's going to limit the parameters of what you do on the earth so that you get what you need without hurting anybody else. You get what you need and also be able to lead people better than you found them. Both can be done at the same time. If you seek first the kingdom, everything else is added. But if we don't get there, if we don't go there, then we're scratching out a living for the rest of our lives. No less loved by God, no less saved. But we won't experience that liberation right here and right now. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. And how does that work? What does that look like? Well, he tells us that too at Matthew 6, 22 and 23. He says the eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And translated from the Aramaic to the Greek to the English, a lot of that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, and we're trying to parse that out and understand. But there are five terms there. If we can understand those terms briefly, it'll help us to understand where Jesus is going. The word for eye, aina, in Aramaic, doesn't just mean the physical eye. It means to look. It means to view. It can be an opinion, a viewpoint, an appearance. It can be a face. It can be the surface of something that expresses the inner essence. Kind of like Shem, which is the word for name. It's something that expresses an inner essence. The eye is the face of something that expresses the inner essence. It points to those things. All right? So that's the eye. The eye that is clear. The word there for clear. It is translated all sorts of different ways in English. Good. Maybe sound. A sound eye. A good eye. A healthy eye. Unclouded. And the King James confusingly calls it a single eye. But the word there is peshitta. And peshitta means sincere, straightforward, simple, true, all those things at the same time. And interestingly, the Greek, haphlos, the word that is translated from the Aramaic, It means folded together.
I love that.
Folded together. Unified. We would say integrated. Clear. That's the eye that Jesus is talking about. This unified, folded together, integrated viewpoint. Way of looking at life. The attitude by which we have life, look at life, is integrated. It's simple, it's true, it's clear. Now the Jews took this, good eye and bad eye, aina peshita, aina bisha, and they used it as euphemisms for generous and for miserly. So it could mean that as well. If you had a good eye, you were generous. If you had a bad eye, you were stingy and you didn't give. And then the rabbis, as they do, they parsed it out into exact. If you had a good eye, it's because you gave 40%. 40% of your stuff, you know. If you had a bad eye, you were giving only about a 60th. I'm sorry, it wasn't 40%. It was 40th. A 40th, that's what, like 3%, something like that. And if you had a bad eye, you were giving a 60th. So that was like 1.5%. But you could have a middling eye too. Yeah. See, they were very, very precise about this. You know, in your 50th part, the 2.5% or whatever. So they broke it all down. But beyond that, beyond just the idea of generosity or miserliness, is this idea of looking at life through this integrated and unified viewpoint. And then Bisha, Aina Bisha, the bad eye. We've talked about this so many times, but Bisha doesn't mean evil in the sense that we think of evil or bad as a moral imperative, but it's unripe, immature, not fit, not ready, not able to participate to desired specifications and so on and so forth. So the bad eye is one that's not fit, not ready. And the idea of light is not just visible light. Nura means intelligence. It means clarity. It means enlightenment. It means order as opposed to chaos. And therefore, darkness, heshuka, means chaos. Instead of the straight, clear rays of Nura that come from the sun, you have the swirling energies like wind and sea and this mysterious, chaotic sort of energy. So when God was creating the heavens and the earth, the earth was void and everything was in darkness, heshuka, which means it was chaotic. It was not formed. And when he says, let there be light, he is creating order out of the chaos. Much more than he's adding light to darkness. It's order to the chaos. Because remember, he hasn't even created the sun or the stars yet. It's order to chaos. Same ideas here. So beyond this idea of an idiom of just generosity or miserliness, it's pointing to whether you have the kind of viewpoint that is clear, that is integrated, that is unified. Do you see life as unified? Do you see your relationships as all being connected and one, as your relationship with God is connected and one? Or do you see things chaotically? Is your life full of drama? Is everything always breaking up and falling apart? Are your relationships fractured? This is what he's talking about. And if your viewpoint, if your intelligence, if the way that you look at life is chaotic and fractured, how great is that darkness? Do you know somebody who's always in drama? Do you know someone who they got that rain cloud following them wherever they go? If anything bad's going to happen, it's going to happen to them. And if it's not coming fast enough, they'll create it. It's what we do. But this is what Jesus is talking about. And you know, how much can you tell, even if you're meeting someone for the first time and you look into their eyes? How much can you tell about that person? You know, I find it especially true with teenagers. When I meet a teenager for the first time, or when I'm talking to teenagers, including my own son, you know, where are the eyes? Can I get eye contact, straight eye contact? Can I get sustained eye contact? Are the eyes darting all over the place? Are they consistently downcast, looking at their toes, never really meeting my gaze? You know, I remember a fiction writer talking about someone's eyes being hooded. I love that expression because you know exactly what that means. It's like there's veils over it. It's like someone has taken the cowl or their hoodie and pushed it down because they don't really want anyone to see their face. There's something in there that if someone else saw this, it would be bad. It's that sense. We do this instinctively. The eyes are the windows to the soul, right? When your eye is clear, when it's peshita, when it's single, when it's true, simple, straightforward, when you can look right into somebody's eyes, you're at peace with yourself, at least in that moment. Your mind is untroubled. And we know that this is not a permanent condition, right? We can have a clear, straight gaze with somebody until they say the thing that hurts our feelings, and where do our eyes go? Right? We know the instant it happens, the instant we can no longer look at that person in the eyes, something is wrong, something is broken, something is less than connected and unified. And we can't make eye contact anymore. How do you know if your viewpoint is peshitta? How do you know if your viewpoint is clear? Check your eye contact. You know, it gets so simple sometimes. We forget how simple it is. Well, I'll pray about it, brother. I'll tell you what, if I can't look you in the eyes, I don't have to pray about it. I know there's something wrong. You know, check your stress level. You know, are you being triggered? Are you feeling negative emotions? You know, what are you feeling right now? And check the quality of your relationships. Our bodies are giving us clues all the time. Our emotions, our ability to make eye contact, our ability to receive eye contact. We know when there's something broken in a relationship, we can see it in the other person's eyes. What are we going to do about it next? That's the key. Jesus says if you're standing at the altar with your gift, you know, you're going to make your sacrifice, and you remember that you can't make eye contact with the person in your life. He didn't say it that way. But if you can't, if your relationship is broken, leave the gift. Forget the ritual thing. Forget the religious thing. And go out and fix the relationship. The eyes are the first and clearest indication that something is wrong. And it can guide us back to the place that Jesus is trying to get us. If the eye is clear, we are full of light. We are full of that connection, that order, the straight rays of enlightenment from our God. And if our eyes are clouded, hooded, then how great is that darkness? Jesus is showing us, what does it look like when your treasure is placed in heaven? When what you are all about is unity and connection, leaving people better than you found them. Realizing that even as you have to get the things that you physically need in this life, that you can always do it in such a way that you don't hurt other people. You don't extract it out of their share of things. We can do this, but only when our treasure is placed in heaven. Then we get it all. And that's what Jesus is trying to get for us. He wants us to have it all. I think we said this a couple weeks ago. What is the primary focus or goal of the spiritual life anyway? Sometimes we say love, sometimes we say salvation, sometimes we say redemption, forgiveness. I believe what it is exactly what Jesus said it was. It's freedom. It's liberation. It's the ability to be free of all the stuff that cloud our eyes, hood them over. Because without the freedom to make a free choice, we can't have any of those other things. They're all available to us, but we can't have them until we're free enough to make that choice. And this is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. There is such conflict of interest in life. Such conflict. It's difficult for us to navigate those waters unless we've clearly put our hearts over here in heaven. One of the things that we've been doing on Wednesday night, I wanted to read just a short story. We've been following through the stories of the Desert Fathers and Mothers. These were the individuals that began the monastic movement back in the 3rd and 4th century. And interestingly, they only fled to the desert to create their hermitages and their monasteries when Christianity as a religion had become connected and yoked to Roman power, had become the official religion of Rome, and now had the force of the Roman army behind it. At that point, they realized something's really broken here. We need to go out, get away from this, and figure out what's going on. And in their simple life in the desert, in the silence of the desert, they found a connection. They moved their hearts from being focused on the things of earth to being focused on the things of heaven and connection. And the stories that come out are just so wonderful. I wanted to read you just one and see if you pick out the thing that is most interesting to me here. Abbot Anastasius had a book written on very fine parchment, which was worth 18 pence, and had it in both the Old and New Testaments in full. Once a certain brother came to visit him, and seeing the book, made off with it. So that day when Abbot Anastasius went to read his book and found that it was gone, he realized that the brother had taken it. But he did not send after him to inquire about it, for fear that the brother might add perjury to the theft. Isn't that interesting? I don't want to cause him to sin again. I'm not going to ask him about it. No? Okay. Well, the brother who took the book went down to the nearby city in order to sell it. And the price he asked was 16 pence. And the buyer said, "Give me the book that I might find out whether it's worth that much." With that, the buyer took the book to the holy Anastasius and said, "Father, take a look at this book, please, and tell me whether you think I ought to buy it for 16 pence. Is it worth that much?" Abbot Anastasius said, "Yes, it's a fine book. It's worth that much." So the buyer went back to the brother and said, "Here's your money. I showed the book to Abbot Anastasius, and he said it's a fine book, and it's worth at least 16 pence. The brother asked, "Was that all he said? Did he make any other remarks?" "No," said the buyer, "he did not say another word." "Well," said the brother, "I have changed my mind, and I don't want to sell this book after all." Then he hastened back to Abbot Anastasius and begged him with tears to take back his book. But the abbot would not accept it, saying, "Go in peace, brother. I make you a present of it." But the brother said, "If you do not take it back, I shall never have any peace." And after that, the brother dwelt with Abbot Anastasius for the rest of his life. What a story. But here's the thing that just struck me and stood out so vividly to me. Abbot Anastasius saw no need for justice. He saw no need for justification. He saw no need to even bring to light the thing that had been done. He had no need to get even. He had no need to even bring it up. He had no need to correct. He had no need to punish. How many of us would do that? How many of us would even think that that's the right thing to do? Shouldn't the guilty be punished? Shouldn't people be taught a lesson? Shouldn't some of these things happen? And yet, what greater lesson could have been told or taught to the brother that he would spend the rest of his life with this man? See, we come at things from the place of need. We come at things from the place of having to protect what it is that we think we have. We come clinging to things that we think are our salvation, even if it's our religion, even if it's our Holy Scripture. And what Jesus says, if you haven't come to a place where you can just push off and let go of all of that stuff. Here's another story about Serapion, who sells the book that told him to sell everything and give to the poor. He's not clinging to the book. He has made the book a part of himself, and he doesn't need the book anymore. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to. Can we do that? Can we get to that place that flies in the face of our own sense of justice, our own sense of right and wrong, our own sense of justification, of the need that we have? I came in here last night with Marion to set up for an event that was happening, and I was setting up the audio, and the guitar player shows up, and I'm trying to get him situated and get his mics and get his amps set up and just get things done for him. And he doesn't know me from Adam, and I just met him, sweet guy named Mark. And when he pulls out his guitar, I just remarked to him, "It's a beautiful guitar, lots of inlay and really cool looking guitar." And he says, "Oh, thank you. Yeah, this, this, and this." He goes, "Oh, do you play?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm the acoustic guitar player here." "Oh, that's great." And then the next words out of my mouth were going to be, "Yeah, but I'm also the teaching pastor." You know, isn't it just like us? You know, I'm just the sound tech. I'm just the guy here grunting around doing this thing. And I also play guitar here. And the next thing that I wanted to say was to justify myself. Well, I'm more than just that, you know. But thank God that I had Anastasius ringing in my ears from last Wednesday. I didn't need to do that. He doesn't need that information. Is that going to help him out anyway when he's setting up his guitar, for crying out loud? The only reason for me to give him that information was for me, not for him. Can we, this was a good day for me, believe me, I'm not always using myself in this positive light, but I was able to stop, put the words back down, and just continue to enjoy the moment with this guy. Because he didn't need that. Can we do that? Can we, like Anastasius, can we, like Jesus, make our choices based on what's best for the person in front of us? Can we let go of all the things that we're clinging to, whether it's a title, whether it's looks, whether it's talent, whether it's wealth, whatever it is we're clinging to, can we put that aside and just be present to the moment? Enter kingdom in that moment, feel the experience of how God loves us without reserve, with a complete abandon, without any regard for self. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And he washes his disciples' feet. And everything that I do is only because the Father does it through me. I and the Father are one. The God of the universe serves us. Is not looking for service, washes our feet, cares for us. How in the world are we going to believe that when everything that we've been taught flies in the face? He's the God, he's the King, he's on the throne. We need to bow down and worship him. Yes, but he washes our feet as well. He serves us as well. Is this outraging you? I hope so. I hope it is. I hope it's tweaking something, because until we get tweaked, until we understand that God loves us in a way that was so difficult for us to comprehend, we will never get to the place where we experience it and experience the joy of loving in exactly the same way. There is no greater joy on earth than to be completely abandoned to the moment and the person who's in it with you. To no longer know where you end and the other begins, to just be there and meet needs. It's the best you will ever feel. It's the most fulfilled that you will ever be. I've been telling people lately, if you could prove to me without a shadow of a doubt that there is no God, that at the end of all this, when I die, just wink out into blackness and lights out, sayonara, done. If you could prove that to me without a doubt, I would not change a single thing that I'm doing in terms of the way I live my life. I've never felt better in my life than I do right now, because I'm trying to practice and trying to remember to practice in those moments like that exactly what Jesus is talking about. But here's the irony, and here's the kicker. Every time I do, it proves to me without beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is my God in the center of that moment. And the only reason I feel the way I do and love the way I do is because he loved me first. He served me first. It's in that connection, it's in that experience that we know who we are and why we're here. And we realize this is the moment. This is the day. Let's pray. Yes, Father, we can only love because you loved us first. We want to experience you. We want nothing between us and you. Like Elisha, we want the double portion of whatever it is that you gave to Elijah or anybody else. We don't want to stop there. We want to just keep moving deeper and deeper into everything that it is that you have for us, even though we have no idea what that is. But we trust you and we know that it will be good, that we cannot lose, we cannot risk if we desire you and move towards you with every conscious choice. Help us to continue to have the courage to lay down the things that we're still clinging to. Help us to remember the state of our eyes. Can we give good eye contact? Can we keep our vision clear? And if we can't, to have the courage to go back and clean up whatever it is we need to clean up so we can see again, clearly, look deeply into another person's eyes. Father, that's what we want more than anything. Keep us undiverted, guide us, and continue to make us more aware that you're doing exactly that each and every moment. We love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.